Our text this morning is from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. Before we read, we will ask God for his assistance. O God in heaven, we remember the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the sower and the four types of soil, and only one soil, Lord, made good use of the seed of the Word of God. Only one soil was fruitful. May we be that soil this morning, Lord. So we pray that the devil would not snatch away the Word from us today. We pray, Father, that worries of the world would not end up choking the seed, nor that fear of trouble for being a Christian, fear of trouble for serving you, Lord, might not dry up, Lord, our faith. So please bless us with your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week's sermon was really the first part of one sermon. We are looking at two lines of descendants, the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Last week we looked at the descendants of Cain. They are not noted for their humble trust and hope in God. They're characterized by this proud independence and readiness to pour their energies into this world. Cain names the first settlement ever built after his own son to try and give his son some longevity in the world. Lamech is the first to break out of the marriage order established by God, and he practices polygamy. He takes two wives to himself. Lamech also boasts that his honour is so great that it demands the destruction of anyone who troubles him. Also, his sons are the first to develop industry in the arts. The ungodly concentrate on making good in this world because they have no hope in God or no hope in another world to come. Well, this morning we're considering the other line, the godly line of Seth. So let's read Genesis 4, 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. I want to break up this passage just into three simple headings. The first is this: Eve has another son. Eve bears another son and she names him Seth. The word Seth, or the name Seth, means appointed or set in the place of. She chooses the name Seth because God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. What point is she making? Is she saying that she had lost a precious son, but now God has replaced that son, so everything is all right, she's happy again? Well, that's highly unlikely, because from the text it's clear that Abel is still very fresh in her memory, very fresh in her mind. She's still mourning him and what happened to him. She's not saying her son has been replaced and she's happy now. Instead, she sees Seth as replacing Abel, as the one who would be the head of a godly line. She remembered well how Cain and Abel developed differently in their characters. Abel was clearly becoming God-sensitive, and Cain was clearly losing any sensitivity to God. And she knew that Cain had killed Abel because of Abel's God sensitivity, because he loved righteousness. What hope was there for mankind now that this godly son was gone, from whom the deliverer would come? Who's got the link in this chain, the link in this godly line has been taken away, but God gives another son. And she sees in him the continuing of a godly line. So Eve continued to mourn Abel, but she rejoiced that a godly line was being set up that would lead to the deliverer. And of course, Luke, as he gives that reverse genealogy, that reverse chronology, shows us that Seth was indeed the great ancestor through whom Christ, the deliverer, ends up coming through. You know what? All people are unique individuals and precious as such. Therefore, when they are taken from us as people, they can never be replaced. If we lose a child, they can never be replaced, even with other children. People can never be replaced, but the roles they played can be filled by others. Eve did not feel that Abel was replaced as a son, but that Seth took over the role of heading up a godly line. And I want you to notice this morning Eve's faith. It's clear in the Bible that a husband is to be the head of the home. The buck stops with him when it comes to providing for the family and guiding the family. Fathers are commanded to bring up their children in the fear and training of the Lord. But the Bible also highly commends the faith of women as being strong and effective. Eve is clearly a woman of strong conviction. She's deeply persuaded of God and His control over everything, and she analyzes all that happens in the light of God. And when Cain was born, she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord. It's the Lord who made this amazing thing possible." And now that Seth has been born, she sees God at work replacing a link that had been taken away. God is replacing Abel with Seth as the head of a godly line. So she's a wife and a mother concerned for godliness, and she reads Seth's birth as God at work fulfilling His promises. So she's a believing woman whose convictions about God are shaping her worldview, her view of everything. She's not an isolated case. The Bible is literally chock-a-block with instances of women who had deep, abiding spiritual convictions that drove them and shaped their lives. It made them worshippers. It made them concerned about the world, concerned about sin. It made them active in the lives of their families, in the lives of their children. And as I said, there's many examples: Sarah, Rebecca, Deborah, Rahab, Elizabeth, Mary, Martha, Priscilla, Eunice, Lois, all these women driven by powerful convictions. In Eve's case, she was looking for and hoping for a son that would worship God and would himself raise worshippers. Last week we read that Jabal was the father of industry. Jubal was the father of music. Tubal was the father of metallurgy, or Tubal Cain was the father of metallurgy. In other words, they were the first to practice this thing, and all others who followed were kind of only following in their example. Eve is the mother of every woman who fears God and is controlled by powerful convictions. And I'd put it to you this morning that even though we live in a culture that highly values women as apart from other cultures, still it's very easy for Christian women to say, "Oh, well, the work of God is done by men. There are strong convictions that are to be held by men." Actually, no. God is calling you, whether you are male or female, God expects you to so thoroughly believe in Him that your convictions about Him are driving your life and driving what you value. What I find amazing here, and it's a wonderful example to both mothers and fathers, is that her first and greatest concern is not to have sentimental comfort. "I've got a boy back again. I've got another son." The biggest thing in her mind was someone to head up a line of worshippers. You see, her first and greatest concern is the honour and glory of God, not sentimental comfort. The second point this morning is this: Seth has a son. In due course, Seth himself has a son, and he calls him Enosh. Students of Hebrew say that the name Enosh means man or human being, but with a strong emphasis on man's frailty. You see, Seth was conscious of the frailty of men and women. At this point, Seth's father Adam was 235 years old. Life under the curse was now starting to show on his face, and the same with his mother. And he knows that this process is going to keep going until they die. He knows that it's going to keep working in all men and women until they die. And here is this Seth, even as he holds this little boy Enosh in his arms, he knows that both he and Enosh will one day dissolve back into the dust. And this thing hangs on him heavily. It weighs him down, this consciousness of man's frailty. Now remember that this is very soon after man's creation. Life expectancy by the day's standards was incredibly long. As we read through Seth's genealogy next week, we will see that 700, 800, 900 years was not uncommon. And you know, many look at these ages in that chronology and say, well, it's just an indication that the story of Genesis should be taken as mythical rather than literal. The lifespans are just too long to be credible. Actually, it's not the case, because more and more research is showing that aging is not a process of wearing out. Our bodies don't wear out, because the body has this remarkable capacity to repair itself, to replace what has become weak and damaged. Some of our cells are actually replaced regularly, every 4 or 5 weeks. The trouble is, something is at work that's impairing the process of repair. And one theory that has very wide support is that chemicals in the environment damage the programs involved in repairing damage. And over time, the cells find it more and more difficult to repair and replicate. Every year, the number of chemicals in the environment that cause damage to these repair programs increases. At the moment, I think the number is about 30,000 chemicals in the environment, some naturally occurring, some created by man. These chemicals are impairing the body's capacity to repair itself. Not only that, but inherited or genetic predisposition to certain diseases is always accumulating. And as I was reading, researching this, some scientists, we're not talking about Christian scientists, but some scientists are very, very pessimistic concerning humanity's capacity to keep going. They don't think the human race can continue much longer because of this increase in predisposition to disease and because of the accumulation of these chemicals that stop cellular repair. But here's the point. The environment of the first generations of human beings was truly pristine. Few chemicals. An inherited predisposition to disease had only just started. So it's not only possible that the first generations of human beings lived much longer, it's not only possible, it's to be expected. But this situation of longevity didn't last very long. By the time of Moses, 2,000 years later, man's life had been greatly reduced. So we read from the Psalm of Moses earlier. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Our life expectancy in Australia and in most first world Western nations today is just a little bit higher than 80. It's about 82 or 3. The thing is, Seth was born into an era of very long lifespans, and yet he was deeply conscious of man's mortality. How much more should we be conscious of our mortality when our lifespans are much shorter, just 10% of theirs? Job wrote, and he was 70, 80 years. Job wrote, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He continues forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Job 14, verses 1 and 2. James was concerned that his readers were living without a due sense of their mortality and frailty, and he warns his Jewish readers to stop arrogantly projecting into the future about all the money they're going to make. He says to them, "What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." James 4 verse 14. Peter wrote, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah, I think, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away." 1 Peter 1, verse 24. Friend, the truth is, you and I are just so short-lived. But it's not just aging Seth has in mind, it's our vulnerability as human beings. You see, he's conscious that he is, in a sense, replacing a brother. He's conscious of a brother he never knew, which is Abel. Abel was a strong and energetic young man like himself, but just a few blows from Cain left him lifeless. The blood that was in him, it just came out of him and soaked into the ground, and then he turned cold, and then he began to decay, and he had to be buried in the ground. This precious human being, so full of life, seemingly immortal and yet so easily dispatched with. Now, we have so much in place in our society to keep us alive. We've got all kinds of safety procedures to keep us from having accidents, occupational health and safety, road rules, all these kinds of things, airbags in our cars. We've developed all kinds of procedures to help in case of accidents, put the victim's head in ice to cool the brain down, the CPR, all these kinds of things. But it does not take much to kill a human being. We are reminded of it all the time. A simple fall down a flight of stairs or onto something hard. Do you know how many people die every year because they get a piece of food stuck in their throat? A bite from an insect that turns septic. The catching of a cold that leads to pneumonia. It does not take much to end the life of a human being. Seth is very aware of human mortality, human vulnerability. You know, most men and women think little about their mortality. Well, they try to put it away from their mind. Young people living in affluent societies like ours find it particularly difficult because dying for them seems so unlikely. They've got so much energy. They can barely sit down for 2 minutes. They've got so much to do. And their bones are so flexible. They heal so quickly. In fact, they might be able to show their scars where they broke their leg. But hey, you know, 6 months later, they're bounding around again. They're getting smarter. They're getting stronger. The opportunities are increasing. Life is full of progressing and developing. It's not about decline. Dying doesn't seem a reality. And if it is, it's so distant, it's pointless thinking about it. But older people too are reluctant to seriously reflect on it as well. It's easy just to keep on projecting as though we will not come to an end. Every now and then you'll hear of an older person, and they're talking about the house they're building and what it's going to have and this room and that room, and there's a part of you that asks the question, why? What's the point? When you're at this age. But it's so necessary for us to consider our own mortality and frailty. Solomon wrote this: "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." How different is Solomon's mindset to the mindset of this modern world? He's saying, if you've got a choice, don't go to the party next Friday night. Go and stand outside a funeral. And if you can tag along, watch on. It's only then that we will take to heart the brevity of our lives, That's when we'll take stock and examine how we are living and what we are living for. You know, all of us here this morning are going to die, sooner or later. Many of us will just wear out. We'll actually live into our 80s, 90s, maybe one or two, possibly into their hundreds. Some of us will be taken suddenly. Some of us are going to be taken very unexpectedly. But in a few years, not a single one of us will remain. And this place, probably replaced with a block of flats. In the next 100 years, 7 billion people are going to leak into eternity, as though they never existed. In his old age, Joshua called for the elders of Israel and told them that he was about to go the way of all the earth. He's very old, and he wants Israel to take stock. He wants them to be loyal to the Lord, and he says, I'm about to go the way of every other man and woman. I'm about to slip into death. Every human being will go through death and will not escape death. We're going to consider two exceptions next week. You know, printed news is becoming less popular, but if you still get the paper, take the time every now and then just to consider the death notices. Notice that it's never a small section. And you will see predominantly old people, but also young people. This is the way of all the earth. One day, if printed papers still exist, you will be in there without a shadow of a doubt. Is it really worth being caught up with the things that I'm caught up with? Is it really worth being besotted with that thing or being besotted with that person? Seth had a strong sense of the frailty and transience of human beings in this world. And what does this sense of frailty create in men and women? Actually, what does it create in men and women who fear God? That sense of frailty causes them to look to God. And that brings us to our next verse, or our next heading. Men began to pray. Scripture says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, we don't know how many sons or daughters Adam and Eve had, or how many grandchildren existed by this stage. The number of human beings could not have been hordes. We do know that they had been relating to God through offerings, and that God was pleased to accept their offerings. But when Moses writes that men began to call on the name of the Lord, it means that their relating to God began a new phase. Men went from simply honouring God to needing God. It became part of their lifestyle. It became part of their thinking to acknowledge their dependence on God by calling on his name. Realising their frailty and their mortality, they began to seek the Lord for help. Last week we saw what characterises in every era those who live independently of God. They just get caught up in this world as though it's going to last forever. As though this world is all there is, therefore maximise it. This morning we are seeing some of the things that characterise the godly in every age. What characterises the godly? They are deeply aware of their own mortality and frailty, and they look to God. They look to God for safety. They look to God for assistance. They look to him for deliverance. They recognise that apart from him, they are weak, they are vulnerable, they are easily overcome, they're easily destroyed, they're easily damaged. The godly realise that their frailty is also much more than physical. It's not just their outer man that's been made frail by sin. It's their inner man as well that's been made frail by sin. Sin's wreaked havoc in their thinking, in their perceptions, in their feelings, in their spiritual sensitivities. And without God's help, without God rescuing our inner man, we are completely unstable, distorted, destructive to ourselves and others. One of the really sorrowful things For Christian parents often is looking on at their children and sensing that their children have no sense of their need before God. They don't sense their frailty, their outward man, or particularly their inner man. That the decisions they make are so destructive to themselves and others. You know, one of the reasons God has left us in possession of the Psalms is because David is an example of one who realised his frailty and cried out to God. There's just so many hundreds of verses I could pull from. Let me just give a few. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. Psalm 32, verse 6. David cries out to God, you are my hiding place. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2 and following. David again, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Saviour. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. This is just a tiny example, a tiny sample. But as we consider all the different times the psalmist calls on the Lord, we will see that he calls on the Lord not just for physical preservation. He seeks the Lord for spiritual life and for spiritual preservation. He wants to be more than just alive. He's desperate to be spiritually alive. He wants to love God. He wants to live pleasing to God. He wants to treat others with justice and tenderness. In other words, he wants to please God in the way he treats others. His whole life is caught up with wanting to please God, with needing his sins forgiven. In short, he is looking to God for everything that he needs and everything that he needs to be. I want to ask you this question. Is praying for ourselves, crying out to God for the things we need, when we're afraid, when we're lonely, when we're concerned about ourselves, is praying for ourselves a less worthy form of worshipping God? You see, sometimes when we speak about prayer, we identify different forms of prayer. We talk about praise and thanksgiving, and we often express to God his greatness, his excellence, and our smallness and our sinfulness. And that's truly a worthy form of worship. But one of the greatest expressions of worship is to cry out to God for his help. For when I seek the Lord for his help, I confess his excellence as God. I confess that he is one, that he's a personal God. He's not just a great impersonal force, deaf to the appeals of human beings. He's a personal God. When I cry out to him for help, I confess that he's a very tender God. Even though he's great and mighty and made all things, he's actually alert to the sufferings of his creatures. David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? When I cry out to God for help, I confess that he's a forgiving God, because I know that I daily offend the Lord in what I think and say and do. But when I call upon him for help, it shows that I am persuaded that he doesn't treasure my offences against him. He's happy to put them away and come to my aid. When I call upon God for help, I also confess that he's a powerful God. Only he can make the difference. It's not that when we call upon God for help that we sit passively waiting for something to happen. No, when we are threatened, we run. When we are sick, we take medicines. When we are in financial strife, we seek financial advice. But we know that it's only the Lord who can make these means effective. Only the Lord can make these attempts successful. To seek the Lord is to greatly honour him. To ask for his help is to greatly honour him. Well, we are weak and frail in every possible way, and therefore we need as Christians to cry out to the Lord for everything, every time. We are afraid and worried by some sickness, some lump, some pain, some unusual mark on the body. We need to cry out to the Lord. Every time we are concerned over our future, when we sense that we are being tempted, we need to cry out to the Lord. When we sense that sin has got a grip on us, we need to cry out to the Lord. When we sense that our children are spiritually weak, caught up in the world, we need to cry out to the Lord. Now, if we are weak directing our own spiritual walk, or even weaker when it comes to their spiritual walk, we can do nothing to make them godly, but God can. And so the godly are often crying out to God for their children. You know, God is, I should say, in short, the life of the godly, the life of the Christian is a life peppered with prayer. Do you pray? God is never wearied with our appeals. He never feels offended at our appeals. In fact, our cries out to God utterly delight him. He receives expressions of dependence as expressions of worship. We honour him by such cries. The text says that at this time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. If you have a look in your translation there, I have no doubt it will be the word Lord in capitals. The meaning, the original word used was Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not quite sure how to say it. That's the actual name of God. But because the Jews revered the name so much, they chose not to say the word, and they would, instead of the name of God, put the word Lord in capitals instead, and that's how it's been translated into the New King James Version and other versions as well. So we should be reading there, then they began to call on the name of Jehovah, or the name of Yahweh. The name Jehovah or Yahweh means I am. And that name expresses the truth that God is self-existing. It's the name God told Moses to use when he would go to the children of Israel. So when Moses writes here that men began to call on the name of the Lord, these men understood that they were calling on the God who was not dependent on them at all. Of course, later on, men in their sinfulness became idolaters, and their gods were much smaller in their minds, only local deities, and their gods needed sustenance in their offerings, etc. But this religion is still relatively pure at this point. Men understood that the God they were calling upon is the self-existing God who needs not the help of anyone. He needs no one's support. In fact, he's the supporter of everything and everyone else. They realized he was not dependent on them. They were completely dependent upon him to support them. In the New Testament, Jesus identified himself with this same name. He says to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He identifies himself as self-existing, just like his father. He has the same nature as his father, and when the Jews heard that, they just wanted to stone him for blasphemy. But it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, other names are used for God. Five times, Paul titles God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this is one of his favourite titles for God. Peter also uses that title as well, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul use this title so much? It's because this title, this name, more than any other, fills Paul with hope to call upon God. If the eternal God, who gives existence to everything, is willing to give up his only begotten beloved Son to save us, how will he not freely with him give us everything that we need? If you ask the question, how do I know God will supply me with what I need? Consider what he's already given. He's given his only Son to save you. Will he keep back from you anything else? Because anything else is much, much less than his Son. What a stimulus to pray. And maybe there are some here this morning who have lived life in a cocky fashion. Every time you get out of a scrape, whoa, lucky, fate's looking after me. Maybe you have just never, ever wondered and been weighed down at the fact that your life is travelling at a rapid pace and it will soon be over and you will be gone. Maybe you've never understood your own vulnerability to dying. And maybe you've never understood your greatest vulnerability of all. And that is you lay open and naked and deserving of the eternal wrath of God. There is nothing more dangerous to a human being than the wrath of God. Nothing more destructive to a human being's future than the wrath of God. You are truly vulnerable. But Christ died for sinners like you and me. He died in our place. He suffered the punishment that we deserved, that we might be protected from that wrath of God, that judgment of God. And the promise is that if we call on him for forgiveness of our sins, he will protect us from the wrath of God on that final day, and he will raise us from death itself. Doesn't matter who we are, God will respond to such a cry. Paul wrote, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10 verse 13. One of the most effective prayers that you and I can ever pray is a very, very short prayer. It's the prayer of Peter. When Peter was sinking into the water and he sensed that he was totally helpless to deliver himself, three words came out of his mouth, "Lord, save me." And the Lord saved him. And it's the same for you and me. As we sit here today in all our frailty and weakness as human beings, and as we are vulnerable to the wrath of God, and as we are vulnerable to the devil, and as we are vulnerable to temptation, and we are vulnerable to disease, everything that takes away our life and happiness, we can cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And he is rich to all who will call upon his name. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please save us, Lord, each one of us. Each one of us has our own burdens. Today, Father, we're anxious about our health in some way or other. We're anxious about our children. We're anxious, Lord, about our futures in this world. Even more, Lord, we are concerned about coming eternity when we will stand before you. In all our nakedness, Lord, you know what we are. You know the sins and the offences we have committed. But we would cast ourselves upon your goodness today, O God, and your compassion. We would cast ourselves upon you as one who loves to do good and to rescue and assist. And we would come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And more than anything else, we ask that for his sake, you would save us from hell and the judgment to come. That you would forgive our sins and put them entirely away and make us to be your own. Like this first generation, Lord, we would call upon you as those who are utterly dependent upon you. And we ask today, Lord, that the great practice that would characterize our lives is praying. We know, Lord, that this is not necessarily a praying of set times. But, Lord, the Christian, conscious of his need of you, will constantly be calling upon your name, sometimes in such very short prayers. But it will be a true expression of our deep need of you. Oh Father, we ask that you would help us in these matters. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.